Would you pray with me? Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
You may be seated.
Suppose someone came to you and you were given the opportunity to design and administer the creation of a new local high school in your neighborhood. You have free rein when it comes to teachers, class size, curriculum, construction design, everything. It's up to you. Imagine there are no budget limits, and everything that you want is something you can make happen. This new school becomes a near and dear project very quickly, and your vision for how it will help and educate the kids in your community fills you with pride and excitement. And now everything is done, save for one thing. You need to pick a school mascot. What kind of mascot will you choose? Will you go for the standard tough animal? The lion, the tiger, the bear? Maybe like my high school, you pick an animal that is not quite tough enough on its own, and so it needs some sort of violent modifier. My high school came to be known as the War Eagles. Eagles wasn't tough enough on its own, I suppose. Perhaps you would go a little more whimsical or esoteric, like the high school of a friend of mine, which went with the interesting but not very threatening Golden Wave. Whatever your choice, it needs to strike fear and incite the gnashing of teeth from athletic opponents as your team breaks through the banner onto the field or the court of play. I'll tell you what you probably will not pick. A lamb. Sure, they're cute and cuddly, and given the proper hygiene procedures, who wouldn't want to pick up a precious little lamb and give it a cuddle? But a mascot? Not so much. Make way for the bearded conquering lambs. That sounds more like a joke than a rallying cry. And yet, when Jesus, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is identified in the New Testament with an animal, why is it so often a lamb? How could the glory, the majesty, the power of God himself be represented in such a name, Lamb of God? John the Baptist seems to know it straight away and identifies Jesus as such when Jesus comes into the desert. Behold the Lamb of God. Why is Jesus named in this way? John calls Jesus the Lamb of God not once but twice in our gospel reading. First, he declares it upon sight, based on a word he has heard from the Father and seen the sign of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at that Trinitarian moment of Jesus' baptism, which we celebrated last week. And next, he calls Jesus by this name, Lamb of God, to two of his disciples who get the message and begin to follow Jesus instead of John. So where is this message coming from? John the Baptist is, of course, drawing from the Old Testament. And in this sermon, we have John and John the Baptist, John the Gospel writer, John, writing about John the Baptist. I'll try to distinguish them by giving us John the Baptist's name when I'm speaking of him. John the Baptist, and by extension, John the Gospel writer, is drawing from the Old Testament. And almost certainly the temple system of sacrifice of lambs and other animals, that's certainly in John the Baptist's mind. But the specific texts of Exodus 12, our first reading for today, and Isaiah 53, they make sense of John the Baptist's naming of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Exodus 12, the whole chapter, tells us the story of the first Passover. Our passage that we read is Moses relaying the instructions he had received from God on how the people were to kill the Passover lamb and mark the doorposts of their houses with that lamb's blood. So when the final plague, the plague of death, came, they and their families would be spared. This feast was remembered every year among God's people, remembering how they had been delivered from the angel of death. John's gospel, outside of our gospel reading, ties this tradition of the Passover lamb to Jesus in several ways. Not just John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God here at the beginning. We should consider the timing of the crucifixion. Jesus was crucified in the week of Passover, when the Passover would be celebrated. At the same time that the lambs would have been put to death for the Passover sacrifice. That's the timing of the crucifixion in John's gospel. Further, John takes the time to note that Jesus did not have his bones broken while he was on the cross. And this was that no bones would be broken was a specific requirement placed upon the lamb that was sacrificed at Passover. This connection, it frames the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover promise. Not only delivering the people of Israel from death, but the people of the whole world. The association with the Passover lamb of Jesus and the Passover lamb, it emphasizes Jesus' purity and perfection as well. John's gospel has already claimed that the Word, Jesus, was God. And this image of the lamb drives that home. As John Oswalt writes in his commentary on the Passover feast, the choice of a lamb or a kid without defects signifies a level of both innocence and perfection. Death is not to be confronted with the leftovers or cast-offs of life. If it is to be defeated, it will take the best there is to offer. If death is to be defeated, it will take the best there is to offer. What a summary that is, the good news of Jesus' victory over death and the cross. For he is indeed the best there is to offer. The Passover lamb was the way God's people remembered their deliverance from death. But that wonderful work of God that was done amongst his people in Passover was a foreshadowing of the defeat of death for the whole world that was accomplished in his Son. The best there is to offer. So this is certainly what John's gospel is trying to emphasize. When we hear John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God, we are supposed to think of Passover, as our lectionary readings bear out for us today. But there is another piece to this title. John the Baptist doesn't just call Jesus the Lamb of God. The first time in our reading, he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover sacrifice was not thought of as a sacrifice that took away sins in the practices of Israel. And so for this piece of what Jesus does, what Jesus accomplishes, John the Gospel writer and John the Baptist seem to be going back to Isaiah 53, the tradition of the suffering servant. Isaiah writes in chapter 53, you may know these verses well. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. in this passage. The servant of God suffers for the sake of bearing the sins of God's people, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. This is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. John's identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God, it combines these two Old Testament traditions together, proclaiming Jesus to be the one who is both the remedy and conqueror of sin and death. Thanks be to God. And I think there is a lesson for us in this theology of John the Baptist, together with John the writer of the gospel, who records his words. When we think about what it means that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, much has been made in certain theological circles of what is called atonement theory, which is an important aspect of theology. But atonement theory is a fancy way of saying what happens theologically when Jesus dies on the cross. And far too often, those discussions, they end in arguments over which one model of the atonement is the preeminent one, as if the cross can only mean one thing. But the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, how can this not be the most full of meaning thing to have ever happened in history? That is to say that the models of the atonement that ignore how the cross dealt with human sin, those are incomplete. But so are the models that do not speak of how death itself is defeated on the cross. John offers a synthesis by drawing from both the traditions of Exodus 12 and Isaiah 53. When faced with the horror and the beauty of the cross, it is less important to say, I subscribe to such and such theological model, and more important to speak where Scripture speaks. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we reflect further on this name given to Jesus, the Lamb of God, we should also ask ourselves, what does this say about the nature of God? Earlier in this same chapter, the same first chapter, John writes that even though no one has ever seen God, Jesus has made him known, the Word. And I want to emphasize this here for just a moment, because this has been a great help for me when I have questions, doubts, worries. Jesus reveals the nature of God because he is God. To put it another way, God is like Jesus because Jesus is God. God is Christ-like because the Christ is God himself. So what does Jesus being the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, reveal to us about the triune God? It reveals the depth of God's love for us and for the whole world. It reveals the lengths that God is willing to go to see that we are his, that we are cleansed from our sins and brought back into right relationship with him. It reveals that God's love is in its very essence self-sacrificial and self-giving, even when we don't deserve it. God's way and God's power is not like the way and the power of the world, which fights violently for its own existence at the expense of others. God's way is the way of life, and laying down that life, his life, for the sake of others, of us. And if we look to the scriptures, we can see how this was true from the very beginning. It's not just revealed in Jesus as the Lamb of God, though it is most clearly revealed in Jesus. After all, the Son, as John reminds us in the first verses of his gospel, was there from the beginning. That beginning story, the creation story, it points to the life-giving sacrifice of God's own life. Where other ancient accounts of creation are filled with violence and strife, God breathes life from his nostrils into the first humans, forming them from the earth. In the story of Abraham, in a world where the sacrifice of children to a deity would have been commonplace, God stops Abraham from offering the promised son Isaac, and he provides instead a ram to substitute as a sacrifice. Then, as we read in Exodus, God spares his people from the 10th plague, substituting the lamb in the place of his people, his firstborn. The blood of the lambs marking the wood of the doorposts. And of course, it was through blood also. Blood on wood. Not the wood of a doorpost, but the wood of a cross. That salvation came not just for God's people, Israel, but for the whole world. The lamb was slain. But this, of course, is not the end of the story of the lamb. The book of the New Testament that refers to Jesus the most often as the lamb is not John's gospel, but the book of Revelation. Here the lamb is still portrayed as one who is meek, one who has been slain, but it is this lamb who receives the praises of the multitude of the faithful. It is this lamb who is worthy to open the seals of the scroll of God's judgment. In a book, Revelation, full of beasts and dragons, it's the lamb who comes out the winner. Love wins, that's a pithy phrase that has been used in so many ways that it has nearly lost all meaning. But if by love we mean the sacrificial love of Jesus that opens the way of God's kingdom, then yes, love with a capital L, the love of the Lamb, does indeed win. I want to close this morning with that vision of the Lamb from the book of Revelation, beginning in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It's not the beasts and empires of the world that prevail, but instead the one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb. The one who was put to death for our sake. The one who reigns in victory at the right hand of the Father. And here's the question for us this morning. Will we follow him? When Andrew and the unnamed disciple of John the Baptist heard his declaration that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that was it. They packed it up and they followed him. "Where are you staying?" they said. They asked. Jesus accepted the invitation. He said, "Come and see." It would be a way of difficulty, but the way of the Lamb is the way of life. Because in his blood, we are marked for victory, even over death itself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.